Well, it's coming, whether you want it or not. And it may not affect you now or even for a couple of years. It may not ever affect you, but if you work with a personal computer, you will likely be affected by that which is coming. What is coming? Well, I found out this week, Windows 10. Windows 10 is on its way. Windows is the operating system that helps people using PC computers interact with their computer and do things. Now, I'm so old that I remember things like Windows 3.0 and Windows 95 and Windows 98. I never got to know Windows Vista, which apparently is a good thing. And then Windows 7, which is what I have on my computer now. And then came Windows 8, which was kind of a copy of the Apple operating system in some ways. And now Windows 10 is on its way. And I so love these updates and new versions. Because just when you're getting used to and think you have mastered a particular version of an operating system, they change it. And whether you like it or not, change is coming. So will you adapt to the change or will you resist it? Now, some of you out there are saying right now, well, that is Microsoft. That's Windows. And someone has put on the web this picture, Windows 10, we finally fixed everything with the plane with the wheels on top and the wings to the side. Because there's always those error messages that seem to pop up. And you might be a person who uses Apple all the time. And you're an Apple disciple. And you say to yourself, you know, nothing like this ever happens with Apple. Windows is dumb. Microsoft is done. Well, I too have an Apple device. So I have a Windows laptop and my iPad uses the Apple operating system. And my iPad worked, past tense, great, with iOS 7. And it worked fast, and I could do some neat things with it, and the web was quick, and the Wi-Fi was quick. And then along came iOS 8, which I dutifully downloaded because, you know, that's so wonderful. Nothing ever goes wrong with Apple. Apple is so wonderful. It's way better than Microsoft, and I downloaded iOS 8. And what happened? My Wi-Fi is now way slower. And whenever I turn on my iPad or wake it up, to get my internet to work, I have to turn the Wi-Fi off and on several times before it will actually work. And so you'll see the next piece of the slide, which says, how do you downgrade from iOS 8 to iOS 7? Because it's caused so many problems. And I've downloaded all the updates and all the patches, and I still have problems with my iPad. I experienced that change, which has been thrust upon me. Change of something that was working and now apparently needs an update. And such changes don't only happen in technology. They happen in life. You may have heard the expression, change is inevitable, but growth is optional. Meaning, maturity through the change is optional. Changes may come into our lives, and we can choose to respond to them in a mature way or an immature way, or to grow with whatever the change is that comes into our lives and to adapt to it. And change comes in our Christian lives. In fact, by definition, the Christian life is one of constant change because we are called as Christ followers to constantly grow and become more and more like Christ. And so change is inevitable in the Christian life, and the changes required are all for our good, but we can still resist changes that are good for us. And some of us, by definition, do not like change. We like to sit in the same place in the sanctuary. And even those of us who would say, oh yeah, I love change. Well, there are some areas of life you wouldn't want change. There are some changes that you would initially resist if they took you way out of your comfort zone from where you were at currently. Change, however, is inevitable in the Christian life. It's part of being a Christian. And the way the changes come, one way you could describe it is the advance of God's kingdom. When God's kingdom advances in some way, change is inevitable. And sometimes when that change comes into our lives, we want to resist it. When God is calling us to change, we say, no, I don't want that. But if you're a Christ follower, by definition, you have committed yourself to follow Christ wherever he leads you to go, whatever he calls you to do. And there were some people, when they encountered Jesus, that faced the same question. Would they open their lives to the change that Jesus was introducing to them, or would they resist it? These people lived 2,000 years ago when Jesus actually walked on the earth. And as he walked, he brought with him something called the kingdom of heaven. And he was the instrument that God used to advance that kingdom in the world of that time. And the people that he encountered were faced with the choice, will I accept and receive this change that is being presented by this person, or will I resist it and refuse to follow? And through the next part of the Matthew account of Jesus' life, we are going to see ways in which Jesus advanced the kingdom of heaven and consider how he continues to do that same thing today in our lives. And we'll also, as we go through it, consider our own attitudes to the changes that Jesus wants to do in our lives. Will we receive them or will we resist them? So if you have a Bible, I'd invite you to find Matthew 4, verses 1 to 11, or sorry, not 1 to 11, 12 to 17 is where we'll be starting today. Or you can find it on your devices or on the screen behind me. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And here we find the first advance of God's kingdom through Jesus in this passage. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, just before we plunge into how Jesus advanced the kingdom of heaven through this passage, we have to define something. And that is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven anyway? John the Baptist referred to the kingdom of heaven back in Matthew 3, verse 2, where he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus uses this same phrase here in chapter 4, verses 17. But what is the kingdom of heaven? Well, a kingdom most naturally includes a king and a realm in which the king rules. So the kingdom of heaven seems to refer most naturally to whoever is the king of heaven, being God, and the realm over which he rules is heaven itself. But now, this kingdom of heaven is coming to earth, as John announced it, and Jesus reviews it here. And so I would define the kingdom of heaven as the reign of God over the universe, the world, and individual lives. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of God over the universe, the world, and individual lives. But if we look around us, we might conclude, well, it's not a very strong kingdom. If you just happen to pay attention to the news, well, this morning, that's pretty bad news. ISIS seems to have done another one of their horrific deeds to their Japanese hostages. Boko Haram has made a major advance in attacking a major city in Nigeria. We have the funeral here tomorrow with the tragic events here in St. Albert. It seems like evil is winning and advancing and ruling, and the kingdom of heaven has left. But that does not mean the kingdom of heaven is not here. It just means it is not here yet in its fullness. And it is critical in interpreting the New Testament to have an already here but not yet fulfilled view of the kingdom. Meaning, the kingdom of heaven is already here, it has already started, it is already advancing, but it is not yet here in its fullness, where God's reign is complete and everyone confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. The kingdom of heaven has brought peace between us and God, but not complete peace in the world. The kingdom of heaven brings healing, but not complete freedom from illness yet. The kingdom of heaven brings eternal life, but not complete victory over death yet. And we must keep this already here, but not yet complete kingdom in mind as we go through Matthew and as you go through the New Testament. So the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God over the universe, over the world, and over our individual lives. And now let's see, how does Jesus advance God's kingdom? Well, the first way he does that in this passage we just read is he brings kingdom light into darkness. Matthew begins by informing us of John's arrest, John the Baptist arrested. And Matthew will describe what actually happened later in Matthew 14, but here he uses it to simply include a change of location in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was way down in the south. And then John the Baptist was arrested by Herod Antipas. And we'll find out later that arrest was both politically motivated and morally motivated, because John the Baptist criticized Herod for the wife he had. And it was not because he didn't like that woman, it was because the wife he had was actually someone else's wife. And so Herod and perhaps his wife, his illegitimate wife, didn't like this criticism, and eventually John the Baptist was arrested. So Jesus withdraws to Galilee. And can we have the map slide up now, please? To try to get a view of this. So if you can see my little green pointer, this is Jerusalem right down here. And John was baptizing beyond the Jordan, which was somewhere over here. And remember, Jesus was baptized, and then he went down into the wilderness, which was probably down here somewhere. But then John gets arrested, and Jesus goes back to Galilee, which is all the way up here, into the northern part of the country. Now, some interpret that to mean that it was too dangerous for Jesus to stay in the south where John had been arrested, where Antipas had likely had him arrested. And that could be the reason for Jesus' withdrawal. But what's very interesting is Antipas ruled this region right here, the Galilee. In fact, Antipas' capital was Tiberias. And Jesus is going to move to Capernaum, which is just up the lake from Tiberias. So it could be that Jesus' withdrawal was actually a movement into the darkness with which Antipas reigned. But Matthew's main point seems to be that Jesus moved back to Galilee. And he moves from his hometown of Nazareth to Capernaum by the sea, which had a fishing industry and a trade route. So Jesus is trying to connect with as many people as possible. His ministry is going hugely public now. And Matthew then ties the move to prophecy. Zebulun and Naphtali were tribes that ruled over this area, or were given that area when the Jews conquered the promised land. And in Jesus' time, though these tribes no longer ruled or governed over this region, it was still known as land of Naphtali and Zebulun to the Jews. And these two tribes had shown up in a very famous prophecy from the prophet Isaiah. We are familiar with the later part of the prophecy, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us, unto you, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. We read that passage every Christmas. That's Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. But Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 contain this prophecy about Zebulun and Naphtali. So Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, a prophecy of the Messiah. Verses 1 and 2 go like this. Land of Naphtali, land of Zebulun, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 in Matthew 4, 15 and 16. And the question is, why was this land so dark? Why was it called the land of the shadow of death? Well, several reasons. First of all, this land was surrounded on three sides by Gentile nations. This side right here, this is Syria, and this is the Decapolis, all inhabited by non-Jews. And the Jews were supposed to be a light to the nations. So symbolically, in a way, all the nations around them were dark. They were surrounded by darkness. And then in 722, things got worse when the Assyrians invaded and they conquered the northern kingdom. And so now the northern kingdom, which included Zebulun and Naphtali, was ruled by kingdoms of darkness. And then these people started to intermarry with the Jews who were there. And so the light among the people was symbolically being overwhelmed by darkness as people intermarried. And during Jesus' time, there might have been another reason why this was considered a land of darkness. Remember our previous map? Can we just go back there for a second, Alicia? Up here, oops, I just did that. Can we go back to the map? Sorry. Galilee's up here, Jerusalem is down here, and Jerusalem was the center of religious life in Israel. It was where the second temple stood. People made pilgrimages to Jerusalem, not way up to Galilee. Galilee was far, far away from the center. So, in this land of darkness, Jesus shows up. It is here that Jesus will reveal himself. It is here that Jesus will bring the kingdom's light to begin shining. In fact, he himself is the light that will bring hope to this people who live in this northern territory. And if Jesus came today to Canada, it would be like he first went to the Northwest Territories to reveal himself. A land that right now is dark most of the day with the winter. And that's how Galilee was viewed. Far away, dark, irrelevant. Yet, isn't it encouraging? And doesn't it show the heart of God that he would go to the darkest place to shine his light first? And just as he shone his light into the lives of the people there, he shines his light into our lives today. God shone his light into my life and called me out of the darkness of walking apart from him. And he continues to shine his light into the dark areas of my life that need his light. Until one day there will be no darkness in my life at all when Jesus returns. That's the goal. That's the change that's required of me and that God wants to do in me and in you. He is the light, and his way is the way out of darkness into light. So our response to Jesus' light in our lives must include the continual opening of the dark corners of our lives to God's light. And friends, one of the questions I have for you today is this. Is there some area of your life that is dark that you're trying to hide from Jesus? And we might think, you know, I've successfully hidden this area from my family, from my friends, from everyone else. No one else knows about it. Well, Jesus does. He already knows about it. And that darkness can consume you if you don't bring it to the light. Don't harbor darkness. That's what the devil wants us to do. Instead, you bring it to Christ. You bring it to other Christians who can pray and support you and keep you from crawling back into those dark corners. Jesus brings kingdom light into darkness, and we all need that, his light there. But the advance of the kingdom of heaven does not stop with Jesus' move to Capernaum on the seashore. It continues with a walk along the seashore. And let's look at Matthew 4, 18 to 22. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So how does Jesus advance the kingdom of heaven here? Well, his kingdom authority calls for immediate obedience that disturbs ordinary life. Jesus walks along the seashore, and he comes to two brothers who are casting a net into the sea. And this was most likely the cast net, a net that was 20 to 25 feet wide that had these sinkers all along the sides of the net or around the circle of the net. And they would take the net, and they'd be standing on the seashore or in shallow water or in a boat that was in shallow water, and they would throw the net out, and like a parachute, it would come down and then just sink to the bottom of the lake. And hopefully there would be fish caught underneath, and somehow they would get the fish out, and then they would cast the net again. So that's what Peter and Andrew are doing. And Jesus looks out to them and says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they leave their nets and follow him. So we don't know if that meant they left their net sunken at the bottom of the lake, or they left their net in their boat, or they left their net on the seashore, but they leave their net, leave their way of living, and start following Jesus. And then Jesus continues down the seashore and comes along another set of brothers who are mending their nets. And this was likely the trammel net, which was a massive net of multiple pieces that was strung tight between two boats, and the fishermen would go out at night and lower down this huge net and stay on the lake all night, and then in the morning they would haul up this net and see their catch, and then they would row back into shore, and some would unload the fish and others would mend the tears in the net. So James and John are mending the net after a night of fishing, likely. And Jesus comes along beside them and he says, "Follow me." And immediately they leave their nets, they leave their father, and they start following him, leaving behind their means of living. Now, it's very unlikely these four disciples woke up that morning, never having seen Jesus before, and having him come along beside them and saying, "Follow me," and they just drop everything and do it. That would be crazy. But it seems like New Testament scholars tell us that Jesus had 3 years of ministry, public ministry, but the first year is really obscure. We don't have much information on it. The only stuff we kind of know is found in John 1, where there's these initial introductions between Jesus and the disciples. And so it seems like in the first year, Jesus was going around and having a lot of smaller meetings, smaller ministry to small groups and individuals, maybe talking with Peter and Andrew and James and John, to the point that they were actually believers. They were beginning to think this is the Messiah. But it had not yet cost them anything really to follow. They were just believers until this moment. And Jesus has planted the seeds and he's worked in their hearts. And immediately they call. They have been prepared. They are ready to follow. And this would have cost them massively in the area of finances, because fishermen were actually a class above the common peasant. They were in the artisan class. They were able to make more money. They seemed to have a pretty good living. In fact, in other gospels, we discover that Zebedee, James and John's father, had hired servants. And yet, Peter and Andrew and James and John leave behind all that they could have made fishing. And it's possible that that what they did was they went with Jesus on his itinerant journeys where he would preach into different parts of that region around Galilee. And then they would come back to Capernaum and maybe they would fish a little to try to earn some money. But they gave up a lot of their income to follow Jesus. And the same can be true with your and my life when Jesus comes along to call us to follow him. And my question today for you, my second question after the first one was, are you trying to hide some part of your life from Jesus? Is, what is Jesus calling you to do in your life now that will disturb your ordinary life? Because Jesus does not come around and say, hey, just coming by to check on you. Hope you're all happy and okay and entertained. And I'll just move along to the next person. No, I'm calling you to continue to let the kingdom of God advance into your life. What is Jesus calling you to do that's going to disturb your ordinary life right now? And I remember when I was struggling with being called into the ministry, and I've told you parts of this story before. I was about 23 years old, and there were all this stuff that was happening that I was sensing the call to the ministry. And I did not want to go into the ministry at all. And I've shared with you before, my number one reason, why did I not want to go into the ministry? It ruins your weekends. And I was all set for a life of Monday to Friday, 8 to 5. And my weekends would be mine. You guys get to go into your weekends, some of you, and oh, Friday night is great, and then Saturday is, you know, we do this and that, and Sunday we come to church and do. That's not my weekend. Friday night is like, okay, leave behind the week, get ready for Sunday. Saturday, do other things, but thinking about Sunday the whole time, thinking about the message. Will this work? Will that work? Should I change this? Should I change that? And this call not only ruined my weekends, but it also has called us to move across the country twice and called us and called me to grow and be shaped and changed in ways I never would have changed if I wasn't in the ministry. And it's the best thing that ever happened to me. Yet, it has been painful and it has been hard at times and it has disturbed my life in profound ways that have ultimately been good. And the question that you and I need to keep asking ourselves is, am I willing to obey Jesus' call in my life today? Because Jesus might call you to be a missionary and totally change your life course. He might call you to go into full-time ministry. He might call you to stay where you are, but to live profoundly differently than the way you're currently living. And this is a question we face every day. Will I follow the call of Jesus' life on my life today? And we keep asking it every day. As Jesus speaks into our lives with kingdom authority, that calls for immediate obedience. And then there's one more way that Jesus has brought the kingdom that's found in the last verses of Matthew 4. Verse 23, where he says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. So Jesus engaged in a regular teaching ministry by going into the synagogues throughout Galilee. And they think the population of that area was about 300,000 at that time. And there would be lots of opportunities for people to hear Jesus teach or hear about his teaching. And he continued to teach and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel meaning good news, the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is on the move. And he kept calling people to repent or change their minds about living a life apart from God. And he healed every disease and every affliction and pain and those oppressed by demons and epileptics and paralytics. He healed them. So Matthew tells us his fame spread through Syria, one of those nations that was dark, a non-Jewish nation, and they brought their sick to Jesus to be healed. So he teaches and he proclaims and he heals, and people talk and people travel and they talk more, and word begins to spread that some person has come who is unlike anyone we have ever encountered before, so that people from all over the country start gathering and following Jesus, not just those four disciples who have been called. The kingdom of heaven is now advancing in a striking and significant way. And Jesus continues the same ministry today of teaching, proclaiming, and healing. So we're about to jump next week into a major section of Jesus' teaching, starting in Matthew 5. And the more that we soak in Jesus' teaching, the more that his will oozes out of our lives. And Jesus continues to proclaim the good news of the kingdom through his word, through the Spirit in our lives, through others, through you, when you proclaim the good news of the kingdom to others who do not know about it. And Jesus continues to heal today. And he doesn't heal everyone, because remember, we live in the already here but not yet fulfilled kingdom. But he heals some. And he heals diseases. And he heals relationships. And he can bring healing through recovery. And these all serve as markers that the kingdom of heaven is here, is at hand. And one commentator summarizes Matthew 3 and 4 like this. Jesus was powerful enough to conquer the devilish ruler of this world, universal enough to include both Jews and Gentiles in his messianic gospel, authoritative enough to transform simple men into leaders of a movement that changed the course of history, and effective enough to attend to the basic needs of people in body and soul. This is the kind of messianic deliverer that advances the kingdom of God. And the question is, how do you respond to this Jesus? And Jesus tells us how. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' constant advance of God's kingdom requires our constant repentance to receive it. And we need to start turning away, if we have not already, from building our own kingdoms towards the kingdom of heaven. We have to turn away from life being all about us to invest in building something that is beyond us, that will last. And some of you here today are people who still walk in darkness. And your response to Jesus as he calls you today is to repent from walking in that and to receive him as your light. And others of you here today may have been hiding some darkness in some corner of your life, and you need to repent of that. And you need to acknowledge that to Jesus, to lift it up to him and to turn away from it and to bring it into the open and to ask him and his Spirit and other believers to pray for you to overcome that. And some of us here today need kingdom hope with whatever it is that we're facing. We need Jesus' wisdom. We need proclamation of the good news. We need healing. And so as we close today, I want to invite you to respond to God and to do it in a way that involves not only your mind and not only the closing of your eyes, but maybe part of your body too. And as we pray, I would like you just to use your hands and to hold them out to either offer up to Jesus something that he needs to take, or to receive from Jesus something that he has for you this morning. So will you pray and respond and use your bodies to do it too? And then I'll pray in a moment. Let's respond to Jesus to receive what he has, or to offer up to him what we need to give. Will you pray now? With open hands, Lord Jesus, we offer up ourselves, or something that we have to give up, or we wait to receive what you have for us, or we offer up control, or we receive your forgiveness, or we receive hope, or we offer up that which we've been hiding and receive your light. or we offer up the darkness that we've been walking in and receive you as Lord. We as a people need your strength to receive the advance of your kingdom into our lives, into our church, and into this community and world. Help us to be conduits, channels that of your love, of your grace, in the sense that it comes into us and then flows from us to others. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the darkest place to start your ministry, showing your great love for those in darkness. And so show us the way out of any darkness that we are in, even today. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord, you, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus and Christ. Amen.